you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, and that you would challenge us, and that you would call us forth to be witnesses on your behalf. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear you speaking to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are going to be talking about a tough subject. Well, it's not actually all that hard. It's just uncomfortable. Worse still, it's one of those topics that we're not particularly good at or even very clear on. Today, we're going to be talking about evangelism, about witnessing, about sharing our faith. Therefore, it's probably important that from the outset, we simply acknowledge that we as Presbyterians, at least recently, have not been known to be particularly good at evangelism. To be honest, we're actually quite bad at it. We don't know what to do. We don't know why to do it. We don't know how to do it. And if we're being honest, we don't want to. In preparing for this sermon, I spent a little bit of time reading Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. And in it, I was struck by some truisms that would help us if we were to actually try and do evangelism. Maybe think about it differently. Here are a few. The only way to get the best of an argument is to avoid it. Show respect for the other person's opinions. Never say you are wrong. If you are wrong, admit it quickly and emphatically. Begin in a friendly way, maybe even smile. Let the other person do a great deal of the talking. Try honestly to see things from the other's point of view. All of that would be helpful, even as we just begin thinking about evangelism, because quite frankly, those aren't the kinds of things we do. But in thinking about this more, I came to the more important realization, which is that I'm not even sure we know what it is we're trying to do. Are we convincing, cajoling, or converting people? Are we trying to sell something? Are we trying to make people different? Are we trying to save people? Except, of course, as Presbyterians, we don't believe that that's really the goal or even our job. Remember, only God can save. You see, maybe the problem is that the word evangelism has been co-opted, as it were. Maybe it's been redefined. Maybe everyone else means something different by that word than we mean. More to the point, what we are trying to do through our evangelism will reshape how we understand our task of evangelism. And here's what I mean. If the goal is conversion, then isn't evangelism just retail? If the goal is making people more righteous, then evangelism is all about motivation or maybe guilt. If the goal is making people know that you're right, then evangelism is just an argument. If the goal is getting people to say a particular prayer, then evangelism is just a sales job. If the goal is getting people to come to your church, then evangelism is simply advertising. And even if we are successful in these different jobs, aren't we just creating people that think that all of this faith is just transactional anyway, instead of being all about Jesus? But of course, as Presbyterians, we believe that saving people is actually God's job. It's not something that we cause or create, which quite frankly is why it's good news in the first place. Because you see, God did everything for us. If salvation was something that we had to do or something that we had to work in ourselves, it would just be more things to do. It'd be a good task, a good chore, but definitely not good news. And yet, if salvation is God's job, then what is our work in evangelism? That's what I want us to spend a little bit of time on today. But first, let me back up for just a minute. Today, we continue our series looking at the marks of Christian maturity. In other words, are we becoming more mature in the different areas of our life and really in the different areas of our faith? And maybe more than that, how would you know? Because remember, maturity isn't binary. You're either mature or you're not. Instead, maybe maturity is more of a collection of different measures, different areas of our life and faith that each have to become more mature. If maturity is being able to swim in the deep end of a pool, then we recognize that we have to be able to do that in many different lanes of the pool of maturity. In other words, there are different areas, different categories, different measures of maturity in which we're trying to learn how to swim better. So in this series, we're looking at several marks of Christian maturity. Namely, we're looking at needs for prayer, minds for Christ, mouths for sharing, feet for going, hands for serving, and finally, hearts for God. And the goal is that we should have some experience and even proficiency in each one of these different areas as we move toward maturity. Today, we begin our focus by looking at our mouths for sharing. And this may be the area where most of us would like to be able to say that we are only in the shallow end of the pool, but I think if we're being honest, most of us would be in the kiddie pool on this one. Presbyterians in particular are not particularly good at sharing any part of our faith with others. The word evangelism causes most of us to cower or to cringe. Frankly, most of us would prefer to keep our faith a secret. It reminds me of a cartoon in The New Yorker in which the three proverbial monkeys are all lined up in a row. One called Politics has his fingers in his ears. One labeled Finance places his hands over his eyes. And of course, one named Religion fixes his hands over his mouth. But maybe we could do better. And so let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. The book of Acts, chapter 14. And as we hear this story, I want us to look for all of the various references to speech, to talking, to teaching, and to preaching. And so let's read Acts chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called up, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Okay, there's a lot happening there, and simply trying to follow where they keep going is a challenge enough. And so I want us to recap this passage a little bit before digging in a little bit farther. Paul and Barnabas start out in Iconium. This is located in what is a modern city of Konya in Turkey. And they are speaking with a great number of Jews and Greeks who end up believing in the faith. Of course, it's not long until someone disagrees. Soon there are factions which cause Paul and Barnabas to step up their game a little bit, adding in signs and wonders to their words. But by this point, the lines are already drawn, sides have already been chosen, and things are about to get violent. Paul and Barnabas find out about the plot and escape to Lystra, about 18 miles south-southwest of Iconium. In Lystra, they heal a man who had been listening to them, and it's at this point that people remember this old tale that had been told about the town from years ago. They believed that Zeus and Hermes had visited the town long, long ago, and no one wanted to talk to them. No one believed it was really them, except for one older, elderly peasant couple who invited them in. Later, the gods returned and wiped out everyone in the town except for this elderly couple who they blessed significantly. As Paul keeps talking, he starts reminding them a lot of Hermes, the one who would have done most of the talking, and Barnabas is clearly Zeus. The problem is that they're saying all of this in a different language. So it takes a while before Paul and Barnabas figure out what they're saying, and when they finally understand it, they're horrified. After trying to explain, no, this isn't true, no, we are not gods in any way, shape, or form, they use this opportunity as well to share the good news. But even then, the people are barely kept from making sacrifices to them. It's around this time that some people come from Antioch and Iconium, where a couple of minutes ago they wanted to stone them. They show up, convince the people that not only are Paul and Barnabas not gods, they're also some form of blasphemer or criminal or something, and so they convince the people to stone them. Paul is literally beaten to an inch of his life. They leave him for dead, but he is brought back from the brink, and they head off to Derbe. And again, they go right back to preaching. After some success there, they return back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they had just been stoned almost to death because they wanted to encourage the Christians there, because they had more things to say. And then they just keep going, keep talking, keep sharing the good news. But what are they saying? What is their message? What are they trying to do? And we see maybe the most of this message right in the middle of our passage. They're working to bring good news. And then they are extending an invitation to repent. Not just say we're sorry, but an actual turning around. A choosing something different. Turning from worthless idols to the living God. And so I want us to spend a couple minutes digging deeper into these two ideas as we continue to think about evangelism. Sharing the good news and an invitation to turn towards God. We start simply with this idea that Paul is sharing good news. Not something to do, not a way to fix ourselves, not a way to buy a ticket to heaven, not a prayer to say, not even a choice to make. Because none of those things would be news. Quite frankly, it's unclear that half of those things could even be categorized as good. But instead, the good news is simply all of the things that God has already done for us in order to let us know that He loves us, to show His love for us. He showered His grace upon us time and time again. He has sent His Son to die for us and remove our sin. He has removed our guilt and our shame. He has redeemed us. He has restored us. He has adopted us into His family. He has loved us. All of that is good news. Notice again, nothing for us to do. That's what He does. That's what He has done. That's why it's news. And that is then the news that we live out. That is then the news that reshapes us. That is the news that then changes us. In many ways, I think the biggest hindrance to our sharing our faith is that often in our lives, we have missed the good news ourselves. We have forgotten what God has done for us, and we've kept it from changing us or reshaping us. Too often our faith is all about the things that we could do or should have done instead of being all about what God has already shown us, done for us. Paul's life has been changed by the good news, by what God has done. And so Paul shares the good news with others wherever he goes. Though before we leave this idea of sharing that good news and move on to the next point, I also find it instructive to see how Paul does it. You'll notice that all throughout this passage, Paul is working with someone named Barnabas. They're working together. We see them continually returning to community. We see them encouraging others, reporting to others, and we can only assume being encouraged by others. Paul is always sharing the faith from community, inside a community, as a part of a larger community. He's never alone. In other words, evangelism, or faith for that matter, is not something we take on by ourselves. We work together with others, on behalf of others. It's also important that we notice that this is not always easy, not without cost. We notice that Paul is almost killed for speaking up. So it can be hard, it can be challenging. But then it's also probably worth pointing out that Paul usually has a way of relating the gospel to the issues and interests of the people he's talking to. He connected with where and who they were. He uses illustrations that they can easily understand. He listens well. I say all that to remind us that sometimes we as Christians have forgotten to connect before we try and share. And instead we beat and bludgeon people with the good news, or we pester and poke people with the good news, or we scatter and sell the good news. And I think you'll agree that that doesn't ever make people feel like they want this good news. What's more, over the years, we as Christians have done a good bit of damage to a lot of people and a lot of relationships with our faith. But therefore, more and more, I've come to believe that part of our evangelism may be for us to try and undo some of that damage, to point out when bad has been bad, to apologize for our part of bigger problems, to do more helping than talking, to work towards restoration, to work toward reconciliation, to work toward redemption, not only eternally, but also today, also in the here and now, as we point people toward the good news of Jesus Christ. But then how do we respond to the good news? Or maybe even, how do we become more receptive to the good news? And this brings us to our second point. Maybe a big part of the answer is by turning more towards God. Again, notice we don't turn towards God to receive the good news or to activate the good news or to invite the good news into our lives. We turn towards God as a way of responding to the good news, becoming more receptive to the good news, even becoming more restored by the good news. And we see this in Paul, in his invitation to come and see, in his invitation to a different way of life, in his invitation to aiming our lives towards God better. I find Paul's way of thinking about this to be helpful. Because what if the invitation to faith isn't inviting someone to cross a line or change a team or gain a ticket to heaven, but instead, what if it's an invitation to be turned toward God more? Turning away from idols in our lives and turning towards God. In other words, what if the issue is not about how close or far we are to God, but what if instead we recognize that God is close to us and our issue is one of orientation toward God? In other words, what if it's better to be far away from God and yet aiming our lives at God than to be close to God and aiming the other way? And if that's the case, then this is simply an invitation for all of us to orient our lives toward God more, focus on Him better, follow Him. Of course, at first glance, this sounds like we're now starting to sell or convince others about what we believe, but I don't know if that's really what we're doing. Because the reality is that this is more about how our lives should be changed, how our lives should be different because of the good news already in our lives. In fact, there may be a better word for us to understand this better, and that is the word witness. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are often referred to as witnesses. Quite frankly, maybe this would help us exemplify the gospel better. Maybe that's part of the message we're trying to convey. Or maybe we should ask the question this way: what is a good witness? What makes for a good witness? And the answer probably has something to do with a good witness gives truthful testimony, and a good witness has a personal integrity. And both of those pieces are important. In order to give truthful testimony, first you have to be an eyewitness. You have to have experienced something. You have to have been changed by something. And then you have to be truthful about it. You have to share what it is that you have seen, what it is that you know, what it is that you've experienced. But then more than that, and this interestingly may be of equal importance, you also need to be a person of some integrity. If you're a chronic liar and you're telling the truth, it doesn't hold that much weight. And yet, if you are a person of character, a person of honor, a person of integrity, your words carry more weight. Maybe that's the other thing we're trying to do as we live out our faith, and as we share our lives with others. Maybe we're trying through our lives to point people toward God better, to show them a different way to live, to invite them to come and see. As we think about all of this, we remember that part of growing in maturity is being able to communicate better and clearer, with more focus and more meaning. Part of growing in maturity is being able to share our faith and our lives better, because it matters. And I want to close with these words from Brian McLaren. On my way home, I turned on the radio and caught the news. More violence, more bad news, more political division and rancorous name-calling, more stories of people abusing people, kids with guns, crooked politicians, corrupt business executives. I thought to myself, somebody should start an organization that would mobilize people, recruit them, train them, support them, so they could be good people who do something so that the forces of evil don't win in this world. This organization would need to accept people just as they are, infuse them with hope, give them a vision of a better world, give them a vision for themselves becoming agents of making that better world a reality. It would need to both practice and preach. Why hasn't somebody started an organization like that? And of course, about a quarter mile down the road, I realized that somebody had done just that. In fact, it had cost him everything to do so. But that organization can become so preoccupied with lesser things, including its own institutional survival, that it forgets why it's really here: to recruit people to switch sides and opt out of the vicious cycle and join a cycle of healing, to infuse them with vision, to send them out as change agents, to help them experience transformation and sustain them so they can be lifelong catalysts of transformation, to give them good news to share, to counter the bad. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given us good news. That in a world that has its dark moments, in a world that is hurting, in a world that we struggle with at times, you have shown your grace time and time again. You have shown your love time and time again. You have shown your willingness to forgive time and time again. You've adopted us into your family. You have called us sons and daughters. You have brought us in. We pray that we would live out this truth better, that we would live out this news better, and that we would remember that it's good. Lord, help us to orient our lives towards you better. Help us focus on you. Help us follow you more. And as we do, we pray that we would share what it is that we're experiencing, that we would share this good news with others. Not because we have to make them change, not because we have to get them in, but because maybe you want to share this good news with them as well. Maybe you're hoping that they would know your love for them as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would grant us the right words at the right time, that you would help us to mature as we grow our mouths for sharing you and your good news. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the blessings you've showered upon us. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.